Good morning. I've had the joy of speaking here previously in years past, and for a number of years I've spoken at the Higher Power Service. And so a few of you I recognize, and I give you my greetings. And as for the rest of you, hello. We do work in China and Hong Kong. And I do lead over to the universities of Beijing and also universities outside of Beijing, psychologists and therapists who are committed, evangelical Christians like Dr. Sonny Arnold, who has gone over to China with us twice. And we train the counselors at the 60 counseling centers that are made available to the university students of Beijing. We also offer training to the psychology teachers. And as part of the seminars that I give, I've written a Skills for Living curriculum that's based on Christian principles, but it's expressed in secular language. We have the Christian equivalent to that back at the table and back, becoming who God intended. But this particular document is approved by the Communist Committee of Beijing for Propaganda and Information. So how about that? And then secondly, as part of our Bible teaching ministry, at the end of this month, I'll be teaching 300 priests and nuns in Handan, China. And we've had a wonderful ministry for the last few years, particularly to nuns, also priests. And it is a thrill to watch a Chinese Catholic priest come up and say, "What you're teaching from the Bible is transforming my life." And to hear the same from nuns. In fact, one of our teaching centers is comprised of 8 nuns and Catholic laymen who spend 8 months out of the year training others in other cities in China and what they have learned from us. And to add to that, our working with them is approved by the local bishop. And my secret hope is that the local bishop and the Communist Party in Beijing never talk to each other. And that will be fine with me if they never speak. I'm talking on psychology and the Bible. Both the Bible and modern psychologies or psychological systems, of which there are hundreds, and they usually hatch one once a month. There are hundreds out there, have shared psychological insights. You can find profound psychological insights within the Bible throughout its pages, Old and New Testament. And you can also find profound psychological insights in modern psychologies. However, we as Christians should never sell our souls to a psychological system, but we should appreciate, because our only system is the resurrected Christ, but we should appreciate the insights that different modern psychologies offer to us. The Bible is a psychologically sophisticated book. The longer I study it, the more I'm convinced that is absolutely true. But it has to be appreciated on its own terms, because it is not designed to teach us psychology. It's designed to bring a soul to heaven and introduce the joys of heaven into our life right now. Further, the Christian faith, the biblical faith, can lead an individual to have a stable emotional life, healthy thinking, and good relationships. To repeat again, modern psychologies have valid insights, and most of them can be found in Scripture, as I'll be illustrating as we go along, if we have eyes to see, so that we have insights. Those insights can be found in the Bible. Those insights can be found in psychology. Both are valid and true. But of course, the Bible has to be recognized as the authority for absolute truth. As we continue along, I want to take three different psychological systems. We'll be traveling, in a sense, at the speed of light, and take an insight from those systems, and also at the same time show you a portion of Scripture that is assuming that insight and then applying it usually in a unique way that leads us closer to God as well as to a closer understanding of our own heart. We'll start out with Freudianism, Sigmund Freud, an Austrian Jew, brilliant man. There was a great interest in psychology, in emotional health, that preceded Freud, but it was Freud that established the principle of the unconscious. I read Freud in German, and I was absolutely struck by how clear a communicator he was and how powerful his illustrations were. And as I was reading it, I thought, oh my goodness, it doesn't matter if this guy is saying something true or false, he is a totally effective communicator. And we must not forget that. His great emphasis was on the power of the unconscious. But at the same time, he was a peculiarly strange man. After looking at his life, reading a lot of things about him, I concluded that was one man who needed to see a psychiatrist. But that doesn't change the fact that he had marvelous insights. He also had some screwy ideas, but some marvelous insights into how human beings work. And his basic insight is that there's a part of us which is subconscious or unconscious that has a profound influence on our lives. When you step over into the Bible, whether it's the Old Testament or New Testament, the Bible assumes that to each human being, there is a subconscious level to how we live. There is an unconscious level to how we live. For example, when you drove here from your home to church, almost all of your functioning was subconscious or unconscious. There's a part of you that was controlling that car that you weren't even aware of. There's an unconscious part to who we are. The Bible assumes that. For example, the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 5, Paul was having problems with the Corinthian church. He was away from the church. His work was being assaulted by those who were members of that church. And he wrote a letter, 1 Corinthians, to defend himself. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he wrote this: "But to me," Paul wrote, "it is a very small thing that I should be continually examined by you." And he used a Greek term for a pretrial inquest, to be examined seriously by you as to my qualifications, or by any human court. "In fact, I do not continually examine myself." That's how he expressed it in Greek. "I'm not a guy who spends all my time checking myself out. For I am conscious of nothing against myself. Notice that's underlined and very important as we go along. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted. Just because I'm not aware of something, that does not mean that there's not something wrong within me. I'm not acquitted. But the one who continually examines me is the Lord. And that's the reality of the Christian life. God is continually trying to show us what's really going on inside of us by the circumstances of life. There's nothing like a problem to give us a good psychological insight into how we function. Now Paul goes on. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness. Now, in the context, those things hidden in the darkness has to link back to where Paul said, I'm not conscious of anything that I've done wrong. I'm not conscious of that. But then he says in the next verse, when the Lord comes, he'll bring to the light the things which are hidden in the darkness, and the darkness of who I am. Not necessarily the darkness of evil, but just in the parts of me where I have no insight into what's going on. And the Lord will disclose the determinations of men's hearts. That particular Greek word refers to what we consciously determine to do. So he's talking about two levels of life, conscious determination and the part which is hidden from us. And when we meet the Lord and when our works are examined by him, the Lord will examine both. Doesn't that make you nervous? All that stuff pulled out of the darkness. Wow. That would give me a twitch on a good day. And then secondly, all the things I've determined after becoming a Christian will be evaluated. Ooh. All of us, or at least most of us, or at least those of us who are from my kind of family background, which is deeply suspicious, would look at this and shake a little bit. But then notice what he says next. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Our sins have been paid for by Jesus Christ. What you do for Christ will be evaluated by him and you'll be rewarded. But the things in the darkness will be pulled up. The determinations you've made in your life as a Christian will be pulled up. Christ will evaluate them. That which is worthless will be burned up. That which is worthwhile will be kept. And Jesus Christ will look you straight in the eye and say, thank you for what you've done right. And let's forget the rest and come into heaven and enjoy it. But the important part is that Paul is presenting the reality of the unconscious. When I was at Western, as a VP at Western, the fellow heading the psychology department or our counseling training department and I were talking, and I said that the Bible teaches there's an unconscious part of us. And he said, really? There is in the Bible something that addresses the unconscious? And I said, sure. And I showed him this portion. He looked at it, and then he proceeded to say, I'm going to go check with the New Testament department if you're right, because I taught in the Old Testament department. So he went over to the New Testament department, talked to one of the teachers. The teacher said, yeah, Dr. Ekman's right. Then he came back to me and he said, the New Testament department confirms what you've said. And I thought, there is a man who does not recognize who his boss is. Be that as it may, the Bible is a sophisticated book. And the Bible has insights that match anything you can find in human psychology. There is a new field of psychology. It's centered at the University of Pennsylvania. It is led by a man named Martin Seligman, and it's called positive psychology. And positive psychology is the scientific study of the strengths, notice the word strengths, that enable individuals and communities to thrive. The field is founded on the belief that people want to lead meaningful and fulfilling lives. What's important about positive psychology is this. Most psychology is like a car repair shop. A car repair shop that specializes in broken down cars that are ready to fall apart. And people bring in the cars and the car repair shop repairs them and then they send them out onto the road. And the whole system is built on you bring in something that's wrong and we'll fix it and we'll send you out. Positive psychology, and a lot of psychologists and therapists recognize this, that most psychology is preoccupied with pathology, emotional problems. But what we really need is the positive teaching of emotional health and relational help. And this school of psychology recognizes that. Now, here's something that Christians need to understand. Here's something that the body of Christ needs to understand. The greatest source of mental health and relational training, healthy relational training in the world, is the body of Christ. The best source book for producing a healthy human being is the Bible. You have a nuclear weapon in the book that you carry around with you or that's on your iPhone. It is a wonderful gift. And to be studied and taken seriously can revolutionize a life, revolutionize a culture. We have wonderful things to offer this world. The Bible also addresses how to have emotional health. I'll take another example from the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the Ephesians, and he's teaching them about anger, an aspect of emotional health. If you're Asian, you would recognize this, that one of the difficulties and challenges of Chinese culture is they don't know what to do with anger. Caucasians have too much. Asians need a little bit more. Maybe not at home, but a little bit more in public. Paul teaches on anger. And he starts out by saying, stop lying to one another. Then he immediately says, get angry. And he gives a command, an imperative, get angry. So he says, if you have that emotion, allow it to exist. But then he goes on to say seven different things that you should not do with anger. Those seven things are, don't let anger lead to sin. I'm paraphrasing what he wrote. Don't wake up with it. Anger is a short-term emotion. It supplies energy for the moment to effectively address a problem, but don't allow it to hang around. Don't give the devil a foothold, meaning if you allow anger to control you, the devil can take advantage of that. Don't use it to justify a wrong. Don't speak inappropriately when you're angry. Don't hurt the Holy Spirit who is in you. And when you mismanage anger, the Holy Spirit is bothered by that. And don't get bitter. He gives seven things not to do. What's brilliant about that is that the anger, the emotion of anger, comes into the prefrontal cortex of our brain, the thinking part of our brain, and then we have to go through a list of seven things not to do with it. When we go through that list, that anger, instead of being explosive, becomes a very fine power, sort of like electricity in a wire, directed, useful. And then he tells us two things to do with anger. The first is get angry enough to become active. Why do we have anger? We're made in the image of God. God, the Trinity, is capable of irritation and anger. They manage it well. We are supposed to learn to manage it well. The Bible talks about emotional management. Get angry enough to become active. Get angry enough to speak in an edifying and gracious way. Anger plus love plus peace plus joy equals courage. Courage to change things and to address difficulties. Positive psychology. There is another field of psychology that is quite well known, quite useful, probably the most effective school of psychology in addressing depression, serious depression, and it's called cognitive behavioral therapy. It's a school of psychology that has a lot of history behind it, but it was made popular by Dr. Aaron Beck. And he noticed with clients, with people who would come to him for counseling, that they would have what he called automatic thoughts. Put a little bit of stress on them, and they have automatic thoughts. Like, you can't trust people, or I am worthless, or something terrible is going to happen, or I need to be perfect. And they would have these automatic thoughts. Now, if you've been married for more than 5 months, you've discovered that your spouse has a lot of automatic thoughts. Well, before you got married, you thought they were awfully clever and interesting. After about 5 months, you thought, this person's predictable. And then after 5, 10, 15 years of marriage, if you hear an original thought, you're probably shocked. Because people are a big bundle of automatic thoughts that could also be called instincts. And what Beck noticed is that these automatic thoughts, these instincts, would affect people emotionally, and then it would affect their behavior. And he had this very simple insight. You change a person's instincts. That's the way I would put it. You change a person's life. Do you know what's the best thing on the planet for changing a person's instincts? It's called Christian conversion. It does an incredible job when it's a healthy conversion at changing those automatic thoughts to heavenly thoughts. Change the thoughts, change the emotions. Jesus Christ taught the same thing. If you look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24, Jesus is speaking. And here's the fascinating thing about the Bible. When the Bible speaks, it does it in a literary way. It does it in a highly creative way, in a very interesting way, often in an unforgettable way, which is one step, two steps, three steps above the common psychology textbook. The Bible has to be understood, though, on its own terms, that it's doing more than just teaching psychology. It's teaching about the entire universe plus God. Paul writes, not Paul, Jesus writes, or says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a principle of cognition. It's a principle of behavior. What we decide our true treasure is will control what goes on in our heart. Most people have treasures that they haven't chosen, but simply have been chosen for them by the culture, by their family background, by their life experience. But Jesus is saying, you choose your treasure. You consciously choose your treasure, and your heart will migrate in the direction of what you decide is the most important thing in your life. Then he goes from choosing the treasure, or the most important thing in your life, to perspective. The lamp of the body is the eye. He uses a metaphor to refer to the eye, and then he's going to use the eye as a metaphor for perspective. Watch what he does. The lamp of the body is the eye. The eye is like a lamp in a dark place. If therefore your eye is clear, oops, that word clear refers to being unhypocritical, of being untainted, of not being devious, but of being straightforward. So he's slid over to talking about perspective. If therefore your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. If you have a healthy perspective inside of you, you'll be filled with light. You'll see life as it really is. You'll see God and people as they really are if you have a healthy perspective. Then he continues. But if your perspective, your eye, that lamp you carry through life, is maliciously evil. The word bad is maliciously evil. Your whole body, everything about you will be full of darkness. And we've met people like this. Nasty, suspicious, critical perspectives. And they just walk into relational walls all the time, trip over their feet in their family relationships, married relationships, the way they raise children, because they're blind as bats, because their perspective is shot. How great is the darkness? So he talks about the chief treasure of life. He talks about perspective. Then he goes on to masters. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Hate the one or love the other. Or he will hold to one and despise the other. Two levels. One is love-hate, one is hold, and one is despise. You cannot serve God and money. And he makes God the psychological center of a person's life. What Jesus says here is critically important. He is saying that as a person made in the image of God, as a person who is a Trinitarian creature, that you as a human being have only one true center in your soul. And that center has to choose what is its treasure, the most important thing in its life. That center has to have a clear perspective, and that center can only have one master, and that is God. We are so designed that at the center of who we are should be a living relationship with God the Father. Again, we're going at the speed of light. We're just sampling. And we've taken three samples from three different psychological systems. And each time there is a corresponding portion of Scripture that really is reflecting the same insight, but taking it to a deeper level. So let me repeat what I said at the beginning. Both the Bible and modern psychologies have shared psychological insights. We should not be afraid of psychology. We should just rob it blind. When you see truth in some psychological system where it strikes you as true, turn around and see if you can find it in the Bible, and most likely you will. We should notice the shared insights, but never sell our soul to a psychological system. Thirdly, the Bible is a psychologically sophisticated book, but the fascinating thing about it is that it expresses these insights in stories, in psalms, in history, in teaching, in legal system. It uses all kinds of literary approaches to share profound insights in what it means to be human. The basic principles of the Bible lead a Christian to have a stable emotional life, healthy thinking, and good relationships. Now, there is absolutely a place for psychology when it comes to dealing with problems with body chemistry, comes to dealing with issues that are intractable, the damage that's caused by growing up in very unhealthy homes, the damage that is caused in hurtful relationships. There's a place, absolutely a place for that. But ultimately, health is found in a living relationship to God the Father. If you were to ask me, what's the psychologically most important thing you can do as a human being? I would answer this way. As a human being, the most important thing you could do for yourself is to experience God the Father's personal affection and liking for you. Over the last 40 plus years, I've discipled thousands of people, individually and small groups. I have done an awful lot of research on what is it about Christianity that profoundly changes people. And I've concluded, based on a lot of conversations, a lot of observations, this. When we get to know God as our dad, and when we actually experience God's affection, liking, and delight in us being poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, when we experience that, it is the most powerful, integrating experience a human being can have, because it brings the soul to a true center. It brings an engaged perspective with reality into the life, and it makes a massive difference in how the individual looks at herself or himself and others when they experience God's affection for them through Jesus Christ. Not as a religious platitude, not as a piece of information, not as a nice thought, but as a valid, emotionally rich experience. It changes everything. And so, psychology in the Bible, on the one hand, deep insights absolutely are found in psychology. And on the other hand, the Bible offers you a hope of heaven, serenity in this life, and a Father in heaven who adores you and who thinks you're worth dying for. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the truths of Scripture, for the beauty of your word, for the sending of your Son to show us yourself, and the sending of the Holy Spirit by your Son and yourself to intervene in our emotional and relational life, to intervene in our hearts. Father, may we seek you as you seek us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.